If you'd like to, you can go ahead and open your Bibles up right now to the text of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7 and verse 1. That's Mark chapter 7, verse 1. Right now, I want you to pause for a second and think about the way in which you respond based on what you've been taught. A lot of life is actually just that simple metric of, I learned this, so now I do this. Educationally, that kind of repeats itself through your experiences that go from the very first moments where you can interact with your family to the academic and educational experiences that take place, if you will, next after that. And that just continues in life. As you move forward and you get opportunities to go into new educational spaces, you learn new things. Sometimes you change what you do on the basis of that knowledge. You may learn to interact with people better. In the Gospel of Mark itself, the Gospel takes an approach that kind of shifts, maybe say, from the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is very teaching-focused, where he explains what Jesus taught. He explained why Jesus from the Old Testament is the Messiah. He is the anointed one of God. Whereas with the Gospel of Mark, the focus shifts. Mark is much more concerned with showing us what Jesus did. He gives us a visual look into the relationship of Jesus as the servant of God, and Jesus as the master teacher, and Jesus as the Messiah. In this particular section, Mark is going to highlight for us three separate interactions that demonstrate for us how this great teacher influenced the lives of three very different parts of the community that surrounded him. And at the end of thinking through this text, I want to hope that we can see some very easy to grapple with applications that, like Michael pointed out earlier, will help us in our individual walk with God. Because we're going to see Jesus here, see him, not just listen to him teach, but see him both as a servant and a teacher. Beginning in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, and now in verse 1, it reads this way in verses 1 through 5. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" Now, a lot of times we look at this text, we have things that we bring to the party. And one of the things that we bring to the party is our particular understanding of how germs and disease transfer. And so when we talk about washing hands, very often our mindset is on that. That it's all about not getting sick. And half of our answer is actually true when we think about this text. They are absolutely concerned with not being sick. But the thing that they are actually concerned about is not disease. It's not germs. It's not bacteria. It's not E. coli. It's not salmonella. It's not all the things that you may have been taught to be worried about. And that's why you wash your hands. They actually had a context, a construct that they had built as a fence around the law of God that required them to be concerned should they accidentally touch or interact with anyone who was unclean. And for them, that meant very specifically a Gentile, a Samaritan, someone who was not of Israel. That counts as an amen. That's what they were concerned about. What they were deeply concerned about was whether or not they would be somehow defiled according to the law because they had built a hedge around the law itself. Now, this had nothing to do with whether or not God's law itself told them they would be defiled. Their traditions did so. These leaders, who are now openly hostile with Jesus as the Messiah, have no respect for Jesus, and often traveled with the entourage simply looking for something to pick at. And so that's where the wellspring of their comment comes from. Their tradition and Jesus' disciples not following this hedge rule that they had built. Because if you back up for a second, that seems like a pretty small thing, right? We would probably quantify that. Well, that's a matter of judgment, and if someone wanted to do that, we would be like, okay, whatever, you know, that's just fine. But we're not going to get upset about it because we understand two truths. The first truth is that we are no longer underneath the law of Moses, and so that'd be like, okay, I get that. But also, we have Jesus' teaching here and elsewhere, and his example, which is more powerful in this case than the teaching himself. Because you'll note that Jesus' rebuke doesn't include a quiet caveat that we sometimes add. Well, you know, maybe you want to follow their model so you don't offend them. Maybe you want to back off a little bit from what's right so you don't offend the consciences of those who are binding in areas where God has not bound. I will suggest to you that that amplifies the conflict, but it may actually be a necessary conflict for the resolution to be right with God. So, with that kind of backdrop, you think about the actual issue that's underneath it. See, since it's not about offense that God built, but it's offense that man has built, think of that picture in light of the real issues. Not whether or not we can interact with Gentile communities, because that's not a standard anymore, but whether or not our behavior actually crosses into the space that God defines as spiritual rebellion. And how do we respond around it? Because we're in that same kind of conflict. Our human nature is very prone to cling to any tradition we have been taught. Anything that feels or seems normal is, at times, elevated to equivalent to this is how it should be done, because this is how it should go. We actually do this in the most simplest of ways. Do you feel like you have to say you're having breakfast for dinner if the meal that you produce for dinner is a typical breakfast meal? Like, it's literally just dinner. Like, you're giving it, you know, lipstick on it, but it's still dinner. And you're having bacon and eggs, and it's totally fine to do that and just say it's dinner. But culturally, the expectation is it's breakfast for dinner, and so that justifies our choice. It may just be we want to have eggs and bacon, hash browns. Which also means, and I'll just say this plainly, cheesecake is perfectly acceptable for breakfast. Absolutely. I'm getting stares from someone in the audience, but they know that it's true. With that reality, the spiritual conflict comes into play. How do we respond to these same kind of aspects of challenge that are no longer about culture or personal tradition, but now we're thinking about righteous behavior and godly living? And there may be practices that we've adopted because we were taught them, and someone say, hey, it's a good fence. It keeps you from getting too close to the edge. When in reality, what we've done is we've just made a new edge. And there's a space between where we've chosen to stand and where God drew the line. And we actually need to be on the other side of our fence instead of on the other side of his fence. Human behavior is always going to push us to be more cautious than we should. And note, there's a balance, too, because the Bible actually uses tradition in a positive way, like in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15 and 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, to refer to what the apostles actually taught and what Jesus actually taught. So in that setting there, in the four parts of this drama that plays out in these three moments of interaction with Jesus, you have that accusation, and then it follows through. And this is now in the Gospel of Mark chapter 7 and verse 6. And Jesus speaking, and he said to them, this is him turning back to that comment, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandments of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever would you would have gained from me as Corban, that is given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." You think about how this next interaction, it goes from accusation dropped at Jesus' feet to a direct condemnation. And he very swiftly brushed aside the nonsense of hand washing. He says, "Look, no, we don't." He didn't even acknowledge it. He says, "The real problem is you've made your own standard." Never really addressing the value of whether their practice was appropriate. That's two amens, because we've got the horn now and the donkey, and so that's where I'm gonna start counting those up. They count. But this condemnation goes to the hypocrisy of the Pharisees themselves. He quotes from the prophet Isaiah. He applies it through the context of the law to the Pharisees and says, "Argue with that. You are the example of rebellion by hypocrisy." Because they had created no longer a fence or a hedge around the law, but a law itself that could not be questioned. These hypocrites, these play actors, had forgot where true worship comes from the heart, that must be directed by God's truth in word, and not by their own personal preferences or "I feel like" or "I want it to be." And as such, they destroyed their character and that of others. You'll notice a couple of tragic steps playing out just in this context. They had taught as doctrine their own things as God's word. They had laid it aside. They had rejected God's word. And effectively, according to verse 13 in chapter 7, they had then stolen the word of the very power they needed. Now, it's important to note this. Whenever we see in the New Testament a discussion about the word, to remember what John chapter 1 tells us. Whenever we think about the word, we should also think about Jesus, because he is identified personally in that way. As such, the application for us very quickly is, if we revere man-made traditions and matters of religion above the word itself, we are diluting or potentially eventually robbing the word of its power altogether. And before we just criticize those who might be historically Jewish or even those in the first century, we do the same thing, because we're humans, we're people, and we are prone to repeat that same behavior. You want to think about it in the sense of how we've made traditions law? When should Bible study take place in the middle of the week? Emotionally. Well, it should take place on Wednesday, right? That's when midweek Bible study is, because it's midweek. And what time should it be? Everyone's got an answer to that. And that answer is most likely based on what your experiences have been. It should be at 7, 7:30, or 8, right? or 6:30 or 6. All those things exist. The same thing is true upon when you meet on the, from the first day of the week as well. We very easily lift things that are simply judgment to the status of tradition, to the status of law, because try to change it and see how everyone emotionally responds, let alone logically. Jesus continues for us, though, in chapter 7 and verse 14, and the text reads, "And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him that can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him.'" This is the actual teaching point from Jesus that refers to the hand washing. He says, look, you guys got it wrong. You are so concerned with incidental contact with the world around you that you have missed the actual contact to your heart and to your soul. Nothing you're going to get in the marketplace is going to defile you in the way that rebellion to God will defile you. And that's what he's trying to help us understand. And he gives deeper explanation even later to those disciples. But the Pharisees who heard it clearly would have been just troubled and incensed all edges. Because culturally, they deeply struggled with the idea of interacting with the Gentile and the Samaritan world around them. They just would not do it. And Jesus' teaching here is telling them some of the reasons you do that are foolish, short-sighted, and then in an application sense, ungodly. So now in the text, it continues verse 17, and this is a narrow group now. We're no longer in the broad setting. But in chapter 17, verse 17, let me just get over there. It reads this way. "And when the people had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of the man, comes evil thoughts. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.'" And you start thinking about the impact of that to an audience like he had. Those who are struggling to leave Israel as disciples of Jesus. And he's very plainly beginning to lay a foundation that came clear later through Peter. That food wasn't the issue. Clean or unclean in the sense of the law. But a person's heart was the issue. The psalmist had declared long ago that as a person thinks in a heart, so are they. And Jesus here explains why he could be so bold in response to those who were seeking to keep this imaginary fence around the law. Because he realized and explained something that man sometimes forgets. Our spiritual rebellion is what matters. Our souls matter. That's why Jesus came to save. And he needed to teach in a way that helps us see salvation and redemption. Another way to think about this is to kind of think through man-made traditions first. Very often, they are outward. They have the form of holiness, but the practice of bondage. Sometimes they are trifling rules. They most obviously display a piety that is outward focused. And because of their practice, they either neglect or replace the word itself. Whereas God's message is always focused on the redemption, the restoration, and the rebirth of the heart and soul. They are built upon fundamental truths. They reflect inward holiness that is manifested in outward fruit. And always their foundation is coming from God actually said and God actually requested. Now, that's the first of three things that happens in this extended text. The next ones happen rapidly, and so there's a little bit of brevity that we can take place as we think about the next steps. In the Gospel of Mark chapter 7 through chapter 8 and verse 9, we find an interlude where Jesus is manifesting his power as the Son of God. And there's a uniqueness to it. As far as I can read in the Gospels, this is actually the only recorded instance of our Lord leaving what we would consider the Palestinian region, the area that surrounds Jerusalem and the near edges that were typically Jewish in major space. What we see him doing is actually practicing the thing he just taught. Because break it down real simply. They had just come to us and says, why don't you wash your hands so you're not defiled by the Gentiles? Jesus then, by behavior, says, hey, you know what? I'm going to go hang out with some Gentiles. His behavior matches his teaching. So if you want to think about practical application real quick, if you teach something, then go do something. So in the text, what takes place as we kind of work our way through it is very simple. He casts out a demon. He does so by the demonstration of whom he is, leaving no question that this is God's work, God's handiwork. And in the Gospels, there are 35 specifically recorded miraculous events. Of those 35, four of them directly involve women. So not only does Jesus go outside the boundaries of physical Israel, he goes outside the expected norms and interacts with not only a Gentile, but a Gentile woman, someone not of Israel. Jesus came to an area probably about 40 miles from Capernaum and engaged in the redemption of a person's heart. And he does so in a powerful way. If you'll note, and we're going to read just a portion of it, beginning in verse 24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know yet. He could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came down and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician woman by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs. But she answered him, yes, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. This woman, in a society that was dominated by men, rejected by every other answer before her, goes to someone of the kind of people that hate her kind and begs for help. And in that interaction, Jesus demonstrates a compassion that shows a couple of truths. One, he responds when we listen. She listened to what he had to say and used it in her response back to him. And he hints at the greater perspective of his work. He hints at the potential for redemption for all. He had done that already with his response to the Jews, but now he demonstrates it in his response to this single Syrophoenician woman who cares mostly about the redemption of her daughter. Jesus will go from there in verse 31 to the region of Tyre and go through Sidon and the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis, about 10 city space. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers in his ears, and after spitting, touched the tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." A couple interesting tidbits just to think about through the day. The miracles of Jesus were not all simply God said it and be done. Very often Jesus interacts with humanity in a personal way, and for whatever reasons, no, not spelled out for us, he demonstrates that connection with humanity by showing us the work. And Mark brings that to us. And secondly, no matter what Jesus would do, the hearts of people are still the hearts of people. He said, don't tell anybody. What do? They go tell everybody. Further, it's pretty hard to keep the fact that your friend, who once was deaf and mute, can now hear and speak. And yet their statement is, they were astonished beyond measure. And notice he does all things well, even healing the deaf and the mute. Which is a small intertextual connection to the history of Israel, where very often they were referred to as people who were deaf and mute when it came to listening and speaking for God. And yet God in the flesh was able to restore that ability in those who had no capacity. Which brings us to the chapter 8. Chapter 8 is one of the miracles of feeding. It's separate and distinct from the 5,000 which occurred in all four Gospels. And only Matthew and Mark record this particular event. There's some unique details to it. But within it, and that begins actually in chapter 8, verse 1, we see Jesus interacting with the crowd again in a particular way, demonstrating that he still is the one who cares for them. Because you think of the broad context, they had been concerned with the marketplace and the Gentiles there. Are we going to get defiled in that marketplace? The disciples here once again are like, we've got nothing to eat. Do we have to go back into the marketplace and deal with that problem again? Where some of the Jews are going to see us interacting in the marketplace and not washing our hands, they're going to hassle us. That's the backdrop. Verse 1 ends with this phrase. He calls disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away." And the disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves. And having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that they should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. 7 baskets full. Oh, and they took the broken pieces left over. 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got in a boat with his disciples and went into the district of Dalmatia. You see there again Jesus' care for a people that some would care little about. There's no need for them to go to the marketplace and endure that conflict and consternation again, because Jesus himself can provide and did. And again, just as he had done with others in the working of miracles, he does so here. He gets involved personally. They see him serving them. And they see his close disciples serving them. The text continues with what we could consider a final warning to his disciples. Just paying attention to a few verses. Chapter 8, verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, as is their habit, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left him, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. He'll then go on to warn them of the leaven of the Pharisees, very specifically and candidly telling them of the impact of influence. Because why do they keep asking for a sign? He is the demonstration of a sign by what he does. But it's important for us to kind of double back and think about things now in the largest and biggest sense. We began with a brief conversation, a reminder about how we are a reflection of what we've been taught. And so Jesus closes this section, as Mark records it for us, with a warning that in essence says, be careful when you consider who you will let teach you. Consider not only their words, but also an example, their example. Pharisees, always begging for signs, always complaining about the face, the fences, that is, and always seeking conflict with Jesus. To summarize maybe the whole section, we could think about four great truths. All signs do indeed point to Jesus, but faith in the Word, which is Jesus, is what we always need, to trust that God's way is God's way. There's no need to build a fence around the fence that God already built. His fence is sufficient. Have faith in the Word, which is Jesus. In all things, he will always meet our needs. Thirdly, seek good food. In this case, it still is Jesus. And as such, avoid the leaven of false doctrine, especially that which would destroy the faith that's within you. And finally, let the Word, Jesus, do its work. It will produce fruit in abundant ways, and it will be a whole variety of options, any and every time. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessings that we share in Christ. It's our hope as students of the Master, disciples of the King, and servants in the kingdom, that we serve in a way that honors and glorifies you. Let us be gracious in our speech, faithful in our behavior, and in very simple terms, let our life match the message we preach. Let's serve with humility and seek heaven. Please forgive us of our sins, and this we pray in the name of your Son. Amen. In just a moment, Michael's going to be leading us in song, and we want to encourage you to think deeply about